So I was thinking about how, from our cultural perspective, you know, we talked about how our culture seems to match up a lot with Babylon that we've been investigating in Daniel's and in Daniel. And, you know, these days, if you ask a person if they're good or not, you say, are you a good person? Most of the time they'll say yes. And they'll say, you know, their explanation is, well, I've never killed anyone before. You know, it's something extreme that they use as an example. I've never done anything super evil. And it seems like we like to measure people's goodness on a curve, whether they're good or not. So as long as you're with the crowd, then you're okay. If you're not a Hitler or a Bin Laden, then you should be okay. And you're even better off if you're not as bad as, you know, you've watched the news and it's always bad news and there's always some criminal doing something, whether it's a politician or somebody that got arrested for selling drugs or something. As long as you're not one of those people that gets arrested by police and thrown in jail, then you're pretty good because you're not as bad as those people. So we like to consider, if you look at the moral laws in the Bible, we like to think of some of the moral laws as big ones, you know, murder and theft and adultery. And, you know, those are, especially if they're illegal, you know, in our civil law, if they're illegal in the country, you know, murder is illegal, rape is illegal, stealing is illegal. So we think of those as the really bad ones. But there are things considered legal by our government that God still despises. Pornography is an excellent example of that. It's totally legal. And as a matter of fact, it's pretty accepted in our culture. Even if it's not shared in total openness, it seems more and more it's an open thing. But even if people do it in secret, it's still the billions of dollars that get poured into the pornography industry, in whether it's in print or internet providers, that proves that it's something that Americans don't really consider all that bad. And it's legal. But God despises it. God hates it. And the, you know, if the exploitation of young women and now men wasn't enough, it's the adultery that hides in people's hearts ought to be a wake-up call. And the human trafficking that's supported by the industry to bring people into the country, that ought to have people up in arms over the porn industry. But it's not. People are okay with it. They just let it slide. They make it's no big deal. But God is disgusted by it. And if you're doing it, you're just as evil as the people who are the murderers and the rapists and the thieves. And a lot of Hollywood, the movies they make are no better. I mean, we think, you know, if it's some seedy internet site or a magazine that you keep hidden away, that, you know, that's the really bad stuff. But the movies that they produce these days are just as bad. And they, you know, that there's, you're encouraged to buy the unrated DVD to feed your lust because you know there's going to be worse stuff in there than they could allow in the theater. And by the way, it's just as wicked whether it's in pictures or in words. You know, a lot of times, not always, but most of the time, the men are more visually oriented and the women are more story oriented. So those trashy novels that describe in words what the pictures show on the internet, they're just as evil, just as wicked. God hates that just as much. And if you're hiding lust in your heart because of that stuff, God's not very happy with you. I mean, we think about, you know, as a culture and even as a church sometimes, it seems like we think, you know, we'd all agree homosexuality is sinful. None of us in this building, I'm sure, would deny that. That we all know that it's sinful. And in spite of the way it's presented in the news and the media, how, you know, it seems like there's a gay character in every TV show. And it's just popular and everybody loves it. The portion of our population that actually claims to be gay, less than 3%. So it really is abnormal compared to society. It really isn't. So the chances, just statistically, of you participating in that behavior are pretty slim. So it's probably easy for most of us to avoid homosexual behavior because it's an abnormal thing. It doesn't happen to very many people. They don't choose to do that. But if you're, so that, you know, that's an easy one as a church to say, that's bad, that's evil, we won't do it, we'll stay away from it. But how about heterosexual sinful sex? The attitudes and the lusts that go with that. Or even, you know, things like gossip. Gossip is listed right along with witchcraft and homosexuality as things that God hates. And that's something it seems that's a lot more difficult for people in the church sometimes to avoid, is the gossip. And so the truth is, you can be a wicked person without being a murderous homosexual witch. You don't have to be Hitler to be evil. You don't have to be Bin Laden to be evil. You can look good on the outside, be accepted by society, and still be a wicked person at heart. Because that's really what matters. It really comes down to whether you have a pure heart and a pure mind or not. That's what matters. And because if you're pure on the inside, guess what? Your behaviors, your actions, they're going to be pure. What kind of a person you are on the inside comes out on the outside. So if you're still controlled internally by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, the way the Bible describes it, it's going to come out in your behavior. Even if it's done in secret, it's going to come out in what you do. And if your feet will always follow your faith. So what you believe will always be produced in your behavior. And our culture loves to feed its lusts, and that's acceptable. We love to do whatever feels good and promote that and advertise it and sell that. We like that and pretend that it's not bad because everybody else is doing it, so it can't be that bad. And that is the attitude of Babylon. That's the same kind of attitude of the culture as feed your lust. You know, they were offering David the king's choicest foods and the wines and the good stuff, and saying, "Hey, you know, please yourself, feed yourself." And we've been talking about these boys who were taken into captivity in Daniel. We're through chapter 1, and I think it's worth pointing out that the Lord blessed those boys, blessed Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He blessed them because of what they chose to eat, or chose not to eat, more specifically. It wasn't something big or grand that they've done already. It's because they chose to eat a diet that was honoring to the Lord. They chose not to defile themselves with food that they saw as not acceptable, as unclean from the king's table. So it's just simple little choices. And their faith in God caused them to not want to defile themselves with certain foods. And because their behavior came from their pure hearts and their pure minds and honored God, he honored them. So he gave them the good standing with the king. He gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. God blessed them greatly because of little tiny things that they did. Not because they weren't murderers or thieves or rapists. They did it because of the small things in their lives that they chose. This is the life I want to lead. I want to honor God with everything that I do. So I think it's good for us to consider that in our lives, because this is all applicable. We're not studying this just because we want to know what happened. We're studying this because this applies to our lives and our culture today, and we need to consider all our ways in life if we want God's blessings. Obviously, murder is bad, but what else in our life do we need to consider? Because none of us have to worry about going out and murder somebody. That's not a problem. So what else in our lives do we need to purify so that we can be open to hearing and following our Lord? Do you need to pay attention to what you put in your mouth? I don't know. Or do you need to pay attention to the words that come out of it? Is that a problem that's defiling you? Or how about what you spend your money on? I mean, there's so many little things. What is it that God is convicting you on the inside to say, listen, you need to pay attention to what you're doing. This behavior, you need to deal with it. Otherwise, I can't have a relationship with you. I can't bless you. I can't fill you up with my spirit because you're filling yourself up with things that defile you, and I can't have anything to do with that. Are your choices of little things in life keeping you separate from God? Daniel had this food fight that changed his life, that God started to bless him because of it. And is there something in your life that you need to deal with? There's so many things. It could be food, it could be something else. But are there life tests that you have failed already? Things that you know that you're doing wrong, that you've screwed up on, that you need to change? Guess what? God can help you do what's right. God can help you hit the reset button and say, you know what? I'm going to start over. I'm going to do what's right from this point forward. God can help you do that. So I talked about tests last week, about the real-life tests that we deal with. I've got a pop quiz for you. Don't worry, it's easy. I just got a couple questions. Really easy. The first question, the exiles that we talked about, including Daniel and the boys, where were they taken from and where did they go? They went to Babylon. Where'd they come from? Israel, a little more specific, is Judah. So, because remember, Israel was 10 northern tribes, and the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes are gone already. So all that's left is Judah, the nation. So when I say Judah, I'm talking about the two bottom tribes that became a nation. And there, so anytime I say Judah, that's what we're talking about. And they went to Babylon. And Babylon was it's an impressive, this is the world power now, mind you. Babylon was an impressive place. If you remember the seven wonders of the ancient world, several of them, well, the one that stayed full-time as a wonder was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And this was this huge stacked building that had trees and flowers and some sort of watering system to pump water up to the, I mean, it's this massive, huge thing. So as you came upon the city, you saw this garden that looked like it was just hanging and dripping over. It was an amazing thing. There's no actual pictures of it because they didn't have that back then, but the descriptions that we have. And there were several others that kind of changed places. Another one that was part-time a wonder was also from Babylon, was called the Ishtar Gate, and was this really fancy fortified gate where you came in and out of the city that was just decorated with elaborate stonework and colors. And as you can find reproductions and pictures of it online, but that was another wonder. Another one was simply the walls of Babylon. The walls of Babylon was this amazing fortress that was built, a city, defended city, and it was right over the river, so it was split by the river that went through the city. So they had these walls built around, and it was just an amazing fortress defense city. And so just the walls of Babylon were a wonder of the ancient world. And before that, if you go back to the Old Testament, Babylon exists because it was where they tried to build this tower to God that said, you know, we're good enough, we're going to plant ourselves. God said, take yourselves, go spread my love through the world. And they said, no, we're going to plant ourselves here. So they started building this tower, and God confused their languages, hence the name Babylon, and that's where the city we're talking about. So who knows if this tower was there at the time, you know, because they built it after the flood, so it could be the remnants of this tower. Maybe that's what they built the Hanging Gardens on. I don't know. But there was an impressive city, an amazing fortress defense city. So that's the place we're talking about. Now, the second question is, name the four Jews that we've been talking about in chapter 1. Yeah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach. And it's interesting, don't you think, that we remember Daniel, which is his Hebrew name, but we remember the other three by their Babylonian names that were given to them. Why is that? Well, we'll go, maybe I'll have some reasoning as we get by. I've thought about this a little bit, but it is interesting that that's what we remember, because they had their Hebrew names before they got to Babylon, but now that everybody knows the story, we remember their Babylonian names. So, and something that I just want to kind of make a note of, as we finish each chapter, I think since this is kind of an important book of the Bible, just to help us remember, I've never been a big note taker, but if you just want something to kind of help you remember the chapters as we're going through, I thought maybe something to write down as we finish a chapter is maybe one thing that you remember about Daniel as we go through, one thing you remember about God, and then one thing you remember about prophecy, because that's this Bible, this book is big on prophecy. So, for instance, we know, you know, starting off with Daniel, that he and the other boys are taken from their homes, they're taken from everything that they knew, their families, and they're taken to Babylon, and they're tested almost immediately to, you know, to challenge them of where they're standing, of their faith, and what they believe is holy or not. And they pass with flying colors. They say, no, we're not going to eat the food that defiles us. So they did what was good. And in that, what did you learn about Daniel? So and it's personal, whatever you learned about Daniel. One of the things, he's the best and brightest of all Judea. I mean, that's one of the things that sticks out, because remember, he's of the royal families, and they take these kids of the best and look, the best looking and the smartest kids, the most capable. So Daniel was a smart kid. He stood out. He was good looking. He was special. And he was, another thing that stands out to me, he's uncompromising. He did not waver in his faith or in his beliefs for what he thought was, and this is as a teenager. I mean, this is what we would think of as a kid today. And he was a person of solid character as a teenager who's been taken from his land and placed in Babylon. He's unwavering. And we'll see that all through the book of Daniel, that the kind of guy that Daniel was as a young man, he remained true to his whole life, from the time he was a kid to the time he lived at least 80-something years. To the time he died, he was this uncompromising, true blue to God that he's, and again, we're deeper than somebody who doesn't murder or rob banks or sell drugs to kids. None of that was a problem. we're with somebody who decided that everything he did, what he ate, what he drank, what he wore, you know, every choice he made, he wanted to honor God with. So that's the kind of person that we're dealing with at Daniel. He has committed all of his actions, big and small, to the glory of God. And that's what we need to be thinking about. When you think about this stuff that you remember about Daniel, how can our lives honor God with what we do? Is your life a godly life? When you think about Daniel, is that the kind of life you lead? From the books you read and the TV you watch and the language that you use and your behavior when you're angry or the way you do your job or how you raise your family, all of that matters to God. All of that is important in how you live your life. And if you do it right, God will bless you. And what you do reveals whether you truly have faith in God, whether you really believe this stuff, who you truly are in your heart comes out and how you do those things. So, and a lot of times we talk about miracles and the Holy Spirit and God's blessings. And if that's the kind of stuff you want to see, if you want to see miracles and wonders and the amazing power of God in your life, you got to have a life dedicated to God. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you want to know firsthand what it's like to live as a child of God? Commit your life to knowing God's law and keeping it. That's what I mean. It's not the goal of reading the Bible is not to keep track of how many hours you've spent doing this. The goal is to better yourself. The goal is to find God, to dig out God's blessings and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what you get out of this. That's what you get out of learning God's word. So learn His word, know His word, know His law, His moral law that guides you into the best kind of life. And do it, and that's when the blessings come. That's when the miracles happen. That's when you get to tell the stories of, let me tell you what God did in my life today, and last week, and last year. The amazing things happen to people who are 100% dedicated to God. And you'll find that proves itself out every time that you choose to do what God tells you to do. And when you choose to walk away from God, you'll find those blessings disappear. They dry up. Your life gets worse the farther you walk from God. So commit your life to knowing God and out of love and respect for your Creator, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free like you've never seen or experienced. And don't forget, I think another important thing out of, not really about Daniel, but chapter 1, something that sticks out is the unsung heroes, Daniel's parents, they're not even mentioned in the book, but they clearly have a huge impact in the short time that they get to spend with their son at home. They have been clearly committed to teaching him what's important, to teaching him God's word, to make sure he knows what life is about, to help mold his character into a very godly young man who knows what he believes and why he should stand up for it and how to do what's right. They had no idea what was coming. I'm sure his parents had no idea what little Danny would face in life, but they did a good job preparing him for what life brought, for the test that came. So parents, your strongest opportunity, your best chance to go and make disciples for Jesus Christ is in your family, is in your kids. And chapter 1, in a roundabout way, I think greatly reflects on Daniel's parents as much as it does on Daniel. So those are the kinds of things that you can take a note of. You know, what did you learn about Daniel in chapter 1? And write that down. And then what did you learn about God in chapter 1? I think one of the things that sticks out to me, God is faithful. That through this whole thing, he keeps his promises that Daniel learned about in the scripture, which is why he did what he did, because he knew God would come through. Daniel knew that God would be true to his word and he could trust him. And so that's why he made the choices that he did. And then another thing that sticks out is that God is sovereign. That how did Nebuchadnezzar conquer Jerusalem? God handed it over to him. That's what we learned in the first couple verses. And we learned in the very beginning of the chapter who God is and that he's the one that has the power. And then later on in the book, we're not there yet, but Nebuchadnezzar, who's the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, even he admits later on that he's a servant to God. And so those are the kinds of things that when you think about the chapter, what'd you learn about God? Write that down. So for every chapter, you have something. So we know, you know, I think even from Daniel's perspective, who trusts God, but at the same time, it seems like the world is falling apart. He's been taken from his home. He's been made a servant. So his whole life is this topsy-turvy mess that most of us would be like, well, I give up. I can't handle this. Things are just going wrong. My life is terrible. I give up. But Daniel didn't do that because in that, God's power, he still knew that God's power reigns supreme and I can trust in him. I can know that his protection is unstoppable and that no matter how messed up things might seem in our eyes, God can redeem anything. God can cause all things to work together for good. And that's what Daniel knew and that's what he trusted in. And the Lord is, you know, when you think about it, he's not only the smartest being in the entire universe, he also has the power to back up his will. So he knows how to handle any contingency. He knows how to deal with anything that happens. And he has the power to be able to handle it. So and he still allows people to have their own free will, to love God or not, to choose to sin or not. He allows people to have their own choices. But when you choose to live for God, you choose a supremely powerful ally. And that's what Daniel did. He said, I trust in God. I know he's got the power. I'm going to be on his side. And like Daniel, we can be sure that even when all the chips seem to be down, even when our life seems to be falling apart, even when everything seems to be going wrong, that we can trust in the Lord because he is at work to use us in mighty ways for his kingdom. Because in Daniel's, in that first chapter, it looks like Daniel's life is falling apart. But look how God uses him in the rest of the book. I mean, the amazing things that everybody knows about Daniel, because out of that mess, God brought some amazing things to happen. So out of the mess, whatever your life might get in or be in at the moment, remember that you trust in God. God has the power to bring amazing things out of messes and good things. So keep that in mind. So that's the kind of stuff that I think to learn about God. And we'll find out, I think, how important as we get to the second half of the book that deals with prophecy, God knows what he's doing. God has a plan, and his wisdom and power allow him to understand and orchestrate events that are so far beyond our understanding. Even in the midst of our free will, that God gives us our own choices and we're allowed to do what we want, that God will bring about his ultimate plan. I mean, just think about the things that God knows that we haven't even scratched the surface of. I mean, there's so many things that man, in his ability to investigate, just doesn't. Gravity, we have no idea how it works, but it's there, and we can trust in it. Our best people and our best computers can't predict the weather a few hours in advance. I mean, they can say it's going to be sunshiny and it will rain, but God can control every breeze and every raindrop if he so desires. He can send the clouds and he can change the weather patterns. He can do whatever he wants. And he can, this is an interesting thing. You think about the universe and the galaxies. God can hold all the planets still in the entire universe if that's what he wants to do. He can just snap his fingers and it'll freeze. And as a matter of fact, that happens in the Bible. There's the one day where he says, I want the sun to hang in the sky for a little bit longer. And it stopped. God can do that. And God knows, this is amazing to me, God knows what's in the hearts and minds of 8.6 billion people on the planet. He knows exactly what they're thinking, exactly what they're feeling, exactly what they're dedicated to and where their faith lies. He knows it. He understands it. And he can compute all this and understand it the same way you and I would sit and tie our shoes. God can process all this information and deal with his plan and make sure that things are going to work out. There are those who argue that God knows all future events or that he knows some future events, or that instead of that he controls the present so that it will bring about the future that he's planned, or simply that he's an educated guesser. And there's some validity to different arguments that people have, but regardless of what you think, what we do know from evidence, the surefire answer is that in prophecy that we've seen fulfilled from Old Testament that we've seen come to being, especially a lot of things about Jesus, is that when God decides to get something done, he gets it done. God can do it. And God's plan will come to fruition, whatever his plan is, at whatever time he's making a plan. So you put your faith in God and you're on the winning team. So that's the what you learn about Daniel, what you learn about God, and then what you learn about prophecy, because it's a big prophecy book, what the future might hold. Last week we didn't learn anything about prophecy. There's none yet. We'll get to it. But Daniel, as a book, is designed to help us to understand prophecy. This book is kind of like our training. This is our primer on understanding biblical prophecy. It's no accident the way it's set up. You know, the first half is about Daniel's life, and the second half is the prophecy. And chapter 1 sets the stage for the kind of people that we're dealing with, the kind of characters, the kind of character that Daniel has, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who Nebuchadnezzar is. And that's today I want to get a little bit more into who Nebuchadnezzar is. But chapter 2 that we're going to get into gives us the framework for all of human history, which I think is interesting, starting from where we're at with Daniel to the present day, that Daniel deals with thousands of years into the future beyond Daniel. And we'll kind of investigate that. But it sets up for us how to understand all the prophecy that we see in Scripture, how to look at it, how to read it, how to interpret it. There are a lot of people out there trying to guess when the end times are going to happen. When's that final day going to arrive? And whether we'll be raptured before the tribulation or in the middle of it or after or what. They're all making guesses about what's going to happen, what's going to unfold. You know, whether they're going to rebuild the Jewish temple on the mount where they've got the Dome of the Rock right now. Whether that's going to happen. They're trying to figure out all the things that they think may or may not be prophesied in Scripture. And most of all, people seem to want to know when Judgment Day is coming. When's that last day going to happen? And I think probably the motivation behind that is because more people are thinking, you know, when is the deadline that I have to quit all my bad habits and do a few good deeds so that I can pretend to be a Christian when Jesus comes? You know, it's like they're worried about when Jesus is coming, look busy. You know, look like you've been doing something. You know, the boss is here. Try to pretend like you. And that's what a lot of people, I think, they want to know the end times because they want to be ready like the day before or maybe a half an hour before, because they think that it's not about the way you live your life, like Daniel lived his life completely for God. They think it's about, well, as long as I'm looking good when Jesus arrives, then he won't mind. But Jesus knows right now. Jesus has always known what's going on in our lives right now. And so he knows the people who truly have faith and who truly live for him. And for a lot of people, it's not about changing their hearts and minds for Jesus or ushering in the kingdom of God. It's about trying to fool God. And sometimes I think it's about trying to fool yourself into believing that you're something you're not and just hoping that, you know, I hear a lot of Christians talk about how they hope the rapture will take them out of all these hard times. They hope the rapture will just suck us up and get us out of this before the world goes too bad, because they don't want to have to deal. They don't want to have to face any difficult challenges as a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you need to face those difficult challenges. Those challenges are what build your character. You are here to live in this world and to deal with the persecution and the difficulties so that your character can be shown true. You can be shown worthy of the kingdom. No, you face those difficulties. And a lot of us have this attitude, no, that's too difficult. God, can you just take me out of here and we'll be happy? And Jesus says, no, you deal with it, just like Daniel had to deal with it and show your character true with Daniel. And Daniel is blessed with his abilities because of that commitment, because of that faith that's revealed in everything he does. And so if we're going to understand Scripture, much less biblical prophecy, if you want to understand Daniel for what it's really got and understand the prophecy that it presents, if you really want to know, it's only going to happen because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth that he wants you to know. That's the only true way to understand God's Word, to know the Scriptures. It's not because you find some secret Bible code that unlocks the mysteries of the universe. This book is not a puzzle to be solved like a crossword in the newspaper. It's the living Word of God, and it is only truly understood in connection with the one who wrote it, with the one who is the truth, the one who is the way, the one who is the life. And the only way to truly know God's Word is to know the living Word of God and have a relationship with him. And that's how you get what God wants you to get out of this book. So today I want to deal with King Nebuchadnezzar. I want to kind of introduce this king that we're dealing with, the conqueror of Judah, and see what kind of a man Daniel is dealing with here. And so just to dig into the very beginning of chapter 2, the scripture for today, Daniel 2 starts off, it says, one night During the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. And as they stood before the king, he said, "I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." By the way, I just so that you have an understanding of the times, the historical times that we're dealing with, in case you it's good, I think, to cross-reference Daniel with the Old Testament, like the Book of Kings and Chronicles, that it, you know, this is talking about that time. And so if you're looking at that, I thought it'd be good to give you a quick rundown of where we are in history. Remember, I mentioned King Josiah. I made myself a little time chart. King Josiah, he was the one who found the Torah, the book of the law, in the temple, and they had this revival. He came to power about 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar was born. So King Josiah was alive and ruling Judah before Nebuchadnezzar came around. And then about the time that they found the Torah and led the spiritual revival, Nebuchadnezzar was a teenager. He was probably 14 or 15 years old when the spiritual revival happened in Judah. And then Daniel is born a few years after that. So probably about the time that Nebuchadnezzar would have been graduating high school, Daniel is born. And Josiah, the king who's led this change in Judah, he leads this battle campaign against Egypt, and he ends up getting killed by Pharaoh. Pharaoh's Necho was his name. So the Pharaoh of Egypt, he goes to war with him, and Pharaoh kills him. And Nebuchadnezzar is about 27 at this time when this goes on. So Jehoahaz is Josiah's son, and he takes over Judah when his dad is killed. But only 3 months later, he's captured by the Pharaoh, comes and captures his son Jehoahaz. And so Pharaoh takes this guy away, and he puts another one of Josiah's sons in charge. His name is Eliakim, and the Pharaoh changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. So another one of Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim, is put in charge by Pharaoh. And the thing that happened, the reason there were so many battling cities and nations is not because they needed power over the land, but because they wanted tribute. So they would go and conquer a nation, they'd leave somebody in charge of it and say, "You can keep ruling your affairs as long as you pay us." You know, kind of like the way the organized crime works today. You know, you won't get hurt as long as you keep the money coming. And so that's what they did. So Jehoiakim, very soon after he's put in charge of Judah by the Pharaoh, this is when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. He's 29 or 30 when he becomes the ruler of Babylon. And this Nebuchadnezzar, he's known in history books, if you've read it, about he's Nebuchadnezzar number two. Because there's another Nebuchadnezzar who was actually also a king in Babylon, but this is 500 years before this is happening, that Nebuchadnezzar one is ruler over Babylon. So this is Nebuchadnezzar, not related, but same name. So this is Nebuchadnezzar two, if you read the history books. And he was born probably about 634 B.C., and then he reigned from 605 to 562. Remember, the BC numbers count down to zero before they start counting up in AD. So he was probably 72 when he died, Nebuchadnezzar. And right around his first year as king of Babylon in 605, during the third year of Jehoiakim's reign over Judah, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah. This is after Pharaoh has taken over and he's left. Nebuchadnezzar invades, he besieges Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim surrenders, he gives up, and at this point, Nebuchadnezzar takes some of the temple treasures, and he takes Daniel, and he takes some of those other boys, and the people from the royal families of Judah as captives. But at this point, he leaves Jehoiakim still in charge, so he can keep sending tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the people of Judah are forced to pay tribute to the king of Babylon. And remember, these boys, they're not just, we talked about how they're trophies of his power over his conquered nations, but they're also ransom so that to keep the royalty that's still that he left behind, to keep them in line. You keep paying tribute, and maybe we won't kill your sons. So they're trophies of war, but they're also held in ransom so that the people that are supposed to be paying tribute will keep paying tribute. So that's another part of the plan. And it works for a while. Jehoiakim pays tribute to Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, but then Nebuchadnezzar wants to go and try and invade Egypt and conquer Egypt. So while he's busy, he's tied up battling with Egypt, Jehoiakim rebels and he stops paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And however, you know, God, remember God has said, I'm going to curse Judah because you've left me, you've fallen away from me. So he allows, while even while Nebuchadnezzar is busy, he allows other foreign raiders from various lands around the area to come in and attack Judah, basically tear it apart. So it's not doing too good. And after 11 years as king, Jehoiakim dies, and his son Jehoiakim, so it's Jehoiakim with an M, is replaced by his son Jehoiakim with an N. They sound almost the same. And Jehoiakim is in charge for about 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar, he has finished up with Egypt. He didn't do too good, so he's finally back in town, and he's going to deal with this rebellion. So he comes back to deal with Jehoiakim's rebellion, and once again he besieges Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim surrenders. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar says, you know, I'm not just taking a few people, I'm taking everything. So he takes everything and everybody from Jerusalem. And all the remaining temple treasures. He clears out the temple. He takes 10,000 captives with him. And the only people left behind were the poorest of the poor farmers so that they could take care of the land while everybody else was taken out. And then he installs Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, to be in charge after that, I guess over the remaining people, the farmers. I guess he's king of the poor people. And he changes Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah. So eventually, Zedekiah, who's left behind, builds an alliance with the new Pharaoh of Egypt. The Pharaoh Necho has died. He's been replaced. And so Zedekiah thinks, well, maybe I'll build an alliance. And then since Nebuchadnezzar wasn't able to defeat Egypt, I'll be strong. And so he builds this alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt and revolts against Babylon and doesn't pay tribute. But this time, Nebuchadnezzar, he besieges Jerusalem and keeps everybody holed up in there for almost a year and a half, basically starves them out. So the people of Jerusalem and Judah that are trapped in there, they basically are starving to death. And eventually Zedekiah tries to escape with his soldiers, but he's caught, he's made to, as payment for his rebellion, he's made to watch as his sons are put to death before him. And then when all his kids are killed, they gouge out his eyes and they tie him up in chains and they drag him off to Babylon. And Jerusalem at this point, anything that's left in the whole city, they completely plunder. They destroy the whole city. Solomon's temple is burned down to the ground. His palace is destroyed. All the important buildings in Jerusalem, they're all wrecked down to the ground. And even the city walls are completely taken apart. So there is nothing left of the entire city, this fortified city. The temple's gone, the palace is gone, the houses are destroyed, all the buildings are destroyed, the walls are all torn down. So it's nothing but a pile of burning rubble that's left. So Nebuchadnezzar says, this is what I do with people who rebel against me. So this is the kind of man we're dealing with. And so backing up, we're at chapter 2, and this is kind of before the total destruction in Jerusalem. This is the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And it's very, like the first year of his reign, he goes right into Judah to start to say, I'm taking over. And so this is the second year of his reign. He's got Daniel living with him. And by the math, I'm guessing Daniel is still in his training period. Remember, they took those boys and they had a 3-year training period before they could serve in the king. So Daniel's still in training. And Nebuchadnezzar, as king, has this dream, and it's a disturbing vision. We'd probably call it a nightmare. Something has woken him up and kept him awake and is sticking in his head, and he can't get it out of his head. It's something extremely vivid. You know, most of the time we seem to forget our dreams. I don't know about you, but when I wake up within 30 seconds, you can't remember. It's gone. But this was something that the king could not get out of his head. And so he did what any king of those times would do. He'd asked all his magicians and enchanters and people like that, evil, but they had him. And so he asked his wise men to come and that he kept around for this very purpose, to interpret things. And he summoned them to find out what his dream was all about. And I wouldn't be surprised if he probably had them all woken up from their own sleep in the middle of the night and said, you report to me right now, I want you to explain this. And he says, I had a dream that's really troubling me, I want you guys to explain it to me. So in verse 4, the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. And it's interesting that they write that answer in Aramaic, because at this point, all the way through to chapter 7, the rest of that book is written in Aramaic. You know, because most of the Old Testament is all Hebrew. And up to this point, it's been written in Hebrew. But from this verse through chapter 7 is in Aramaic. So that's just kind of an interesting thing that sticks out. And so Daniel is a bilingual book. But they say, "Long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn from limb to limb, and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." So he didn't want to just tell him a dream and have him come up with an answer. He just to give you a little more insight into the man that Nebuchadnezzar was, his name comes from the Babylonian language. It was called Akkadian, I think, and probably sounded, the actual alliteration of his name probably sounded like Nabu-Kiduri-Usur, which, like other names that we've looked at, were in Daniel, were tied to the Babylonian gods. So Nebuchadnezzar's name means, "O God Nabu, preserve or defend my firstborn son." And this is an archaeologist found an inscription in which Nebuchadnezzar describes himself as the favorite son of the god Nabu. He's number one in Nabu's eyes. So he's pretty full of himself as king. He thinks he's pretty important. And there are some people who think that he wanted his wise men to tell him the dream because he couldn't remember it. But I think it's pretty clear that he's a smart guy. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's dealing with. And he knew what he dreamt. And he wants these guys to give him a straight answer. He didn't want these guys to he'll tell them the dream and they'll just make something up. He wants them to prove that they know what they're talking about, that they're really these enchanters and wizards and whatever. You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll believe you. So that's what he's saying. And he was one of the giants in history, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's in the history books. If you ever studied about him in school or on your own, it's easy to see that he was a powerful king and an intelligent man. He didn't become big king of Babylon because he was a fool. And he knew what he was doing and dealing with these fortune tellers. And he knew that if he told them the dream, they could make up pretty much anything they wanted to. I remember I had a literature class and we had a poetry section. And I was never much into poetry. And so one of the things that I did just for fun is every poem that we studied, I explained to the class how it had to do with sex or death. And you can do that with poetry. You can pull whatever you want out of it. You know, make up your own. And that's what he was afraid that the fortune tellers would do. Just pull out any answer that they wanted if he told them the dream. So he put them to the test. Seems he likes to put people to the test. And he said, "You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know I can believe your interpretation is legitimate." And just like we talked about last week, this is a real-life test with real-life consequences, because we know he doesn't mind raising buildings to the ground and destroying people who get in his way. And that's what he said that he would do these people. "You tell me my dream, or you're gone. You're dead. Your family's dead. Your home's destroyed. I will wipe your name out of existence if you don't tell me what I want to know." And so the lives of these men depend on whether or not they can tell the king his dream, and which of course they can't, because only God can know what's in our hearts and minds. Only God has that privy to that kind of information. Nobody else, not Satan, not demons, not any other enchanter, the fortune tellers you see on TV, the only person that truly has access to what you're thinking and what's in your heart is God Almighty. And so nobody else, and that's what Daniel, we'll get into that, but that's what Daniel tells them. "I can't interpret it, but God can. So let me talk to God and see what I'll figure out." So this is a real-life test that's coming up, and the king needs an interpreter from God in order to tell him his dream. And wouldn't you know it, without even thinking he was going to be called into service, without even knowing the kind of men that he'd pulled out of Judah, the king just happened to have a young man in training in his service who lived a godly life and had been blessed by God with this ability, so that when the king had that dream, he could interpret it for him. And no doubt God gave him that dream to tell the future and had placed Daniel in his path to say, "I'm going to give the king a dream and it's really going to disturb him, and there's only going to be one person that can tell him what it means." So God's got this plan unfolding, and God is giving gifts to Daniel because he wants him to use them for specific purposes. And that's what I want you to think about. When we lead our lives for the Lord. He gives us gifts, and they aren't just toys. They aren't just presents to play with. There's purpose with everything God does. There's a reason for the abilities that you have, for the knowledge that you have, for the intelligence you've been gifted with, for the experiences that you've had. God uses all of it. God puts it all together, and he's got this plan unfolding. Everything that God does for you, there's a purpose behind it. There's reason behind it. And we'll see that with Daniel, that the king didn't know it, but he had somebody there who's been blessed by God because of his faithfulness. Because he said, I'm not going to defile myself, and I'm going to live every step of my life for the Lord. And so God blessed him with the ability to interpret the meanings of dreams and visions. So next week we'll do Fathers. I'll talk about Father's Day. But after Father's Day, we'll find out how Daniel deals with this new test that's coming up. That's, again, a test of his life, whether he can pass it or not. So that's what we'll get into in 2 weeks. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you do give us good gifts, that you bless us with wonderful things. We're so thankful for how much you love us and care for us, that you, as like any father, loves to give good gifts to your children, loves to bless us, loves to give us a good life. We thank you for that, Lord. And we also thank you that none of it's just for fun, that all of it is for good purposes, for wonderful plans to help grow us, to grow our character, to grow your kingdom, to make ourselves a blessing to the rest of the world. God, help us to see that. Help us to see how important it is that we live for you so that we can bless others and be blessed by you and be a blessing to you, Lord. Help us to live that kind of a life and to see that truth. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.